Let's turn to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the God of our salvation. And as we turn to you once again in this day of rest, this Sabbath day, this Lord's day, we pray that you will enable us to sing to you a new song, to sing your praise in the assembly of the saints. Let us rejoice, O God, in you, our Maker. Let us be joyful in our King. Let us praise you with all sorts of music, and grant that we may enjoy your glory. Let us sing aloud unto you in our feasting, and pray, and we pray, O Lord, that you would grant that your word would go forth with power to proclaim the salvation of the Lord among the nations, the judgments of our God among the peoples. Bless your word to our hearts once again on this day, that we would be glad and rejoice in you. And bless your servant as well, that you would give to him what he stands in need of to bring your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the great King. Amen. We're up to Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I ask you to turn, first of all, to that. And that's found on page 880 at the back of the hymnal. Lord's Day 20. Found on page 880, we have one question and answer there dealing with the article concerning the Holy Spirit. And this afternoon we want to continue in our look at Ephesians 6, seeing that in the, along the same theme of Lord's Day 20, dealing with the Holy Spirit. So we'll also read from that as well. But let us answer this responsively as I ask the question, and then we'll together answer according to the way that our catechism is worded here. Question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. Just a couple of passages as well to read from. First of all, from John chapter 14 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. That's found on page 1242 of the Pew Bible. John 14, beginning our reading at verse 15, our reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And then from Ephesians 6, once again, and just the one verse, verse 17. Again, that's found on page 1347 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And there it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. Oh, we've been doing just a brief series once again on Ephesians 6, and it so happens that as we're looking at the theme of the Holy Spirit, it fits in well with the passages that we're looking at here for the armor of God. We're looking this morning at the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. Now looking this afternoon at the last piece that's listed there, the sword of the Spirit. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, warfare has changed a lot over the years. Modern warfare is all about cruise missiles, drone planes, and smart bombs. Like some of us witnessed back in the 1990s during the so-called Gulf War, when it was on TV, we watched Tomahawk cruise missiles being shot in the Middle East, all from the comfort of our TV. We don't know much about eye-to-eye, face-to-face fighting unless we're trained in the military. Yet back in the day of ancient Israel, warfare was about facing your enemy head-on with his sword prepared to take you down. Archers were ready to shoot you down 50 feet away from you. It was a fierce, personal type of battle. Think of King David, the enemies that he had to deal with as Israel's leader, people like Goliath. These were real soldiers, real enemies, and it got personal. Well, consider that when it comes to the spiritual warfare, we tend to prefer modern warfare techniques than we do the old-fashioned way. We want the quick, easy way and to keep our distance. It's kind of like playing a computer game where you're involved in a combat. It's a lot easier to use buttons and keyboards while you're fighting the enemy rather than doing the real thing. We may wish that we could just sit back in our easy chair with our remote control and change our hearts and lives with the push of a button, like changing a channel. But real spiritual warfare isn't like that. It's a real fight. It hurts us, and it gets personal. That's true for the temptations that we face. It would be so easy to apply modern methods of warfare and be a spectator and watch from a far distance our temptations race. If only it were that easy. That's equally true when it comes to personal change, that which we call sanctification. Satan is a real threat. We must resist him. Our own flesh is a real threat to us. We have to fight it. Thankfully, we have a weapon. It's called a sword. And it's an offensive weapon. It's offensive, as we mentioned this morning, but it's also defensive. It defends us against attack. But it's also a weapon that we can use to fight back. So hear then God's word this afternoon from Ephesians 6, verse 17, under the theme, take up the sword of the Spirit. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the Holy Spirit is God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has a weapon. And thirdly, we must use this weapon. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is God. He's not an it. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons insist that the Holy Spirit is an it. And they look at the original Greek for that and they say it's in a neuter noun for spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is just a force. To them, the Spirit is not a person in the sense of the Father. But just so you know, all through the text in John, there's masculine pronouns that are being used here to speak of the Spirit, not neuter pronouns. And that just shows us that He is a person. We, along with the Christian church of all ages, say that He is God. He's personal. We confess that in the Athanasian Creed, that He is eternal, almighty, incomprehensible, equal in glory with the Father and the Son. In the Catechism, we say the same thing. We say that He is God, basing that upon Scripture. Just to restate this point, John 14, verse 16, Jesus speaks of another helper who He would send. And the usage of the word another here in the Greek is important. There are two basic words that could be used in the Greek. One word in Greek is understood in the sense of being totally different, showing that someone is of a different kind or quality. But the other word for another means one who is similar, one that is the same. And it's the second word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. He is another helper, one of the same kind. He's a comforter. So what Jesus is saying then is that the Holy Spirit is like Himself. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and He is going to take the place of Jesus when the Son returns to the Father. Again, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is everywhere. That is, He is omnipresent. David says that in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend to Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me. The presence of the Holy Spirit is identified with the presence of God. Where the Holy Spirit is, God is. A fugitive cannot run and hide somewhere where God is absent because the Holy Spirit is simply everywhere. This is an attribute that belongs to the being of God. There's nowhere that David could say that he could flee from God's Spirit. Again, the Spirit knows everything. In other words, He is omniscient. To underline this, we're told that the Spirit knows my heart in my inmost thoughts. He knows my heart in my inmost thoughts, but He also knows everything there is about God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul says these words, "For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." There are no secret corners that the Spirit knows nothing about. There are no restricted areas in the Godhead out of bounds for the Spirit. God doesn't keep a single secret from Him. The Spirit goes in and in and into God, even the deep things of God. He knows the infinite and immeasurable God exhaustively. Again, Jesus promises the disciples that He and the Father would send to them another Comforter. John 14, verse 6. "And I will pray that the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever." Jesus is not only talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of His comfort and His presence, but His ministry of instruction and in education. He's the Spirit of truth. He speaks words that come through and from Him, but also from the Father in heaven. He would lead the disciples into the truth and help them remember all that Jesus said to them. He's a great teacher. That's His ministry. That means that the Holy Spirit will never lead men to fail to appreciate the Bible and its teaching. He will never make us look down upon doctrine as though it does not have any relevance. He will always make us interested in what the Spirit said, or what the Scriptures say, and how it applies to our hearts. And there's a good illustration of that if we think of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in power, what happened? Well, we read that they came to faith, but they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. He gave these 3,000 souls a great love for the truth. They had this immediate great love for the truth. The church only grew because of her attention to doctrine. You see, that tells us where our comfort comes from. It comes from the truth. We're comforted, congregation, when we have a profound love for doctrine. But it's not just a dry love. We're not to treat the Word of God as a textbook. We're not to be merely just precise in our doctrine. For example, only knowing what our catechism says, but not practically how that works out in our Christian lives. Not pursuing godliness and a love of holiness. That's something we have to avoid. Rather, the truth of the Word will make us long for the Lord. And we'll have a desire to obey Him. In other words, the truth will be exciting to us. It'll be exciting for us to grow in our knowledge of the Word. And we will want to put it into practice. That's what brings comfort to your life, congregation. When the Word becomes real to you personally. Consider what your comfort is, congregation. Look at your own life. Look at what excites you. Is it that movie? Is it that sport game, that game on TV? Or is it the Word? Does a time of studying God's Word with pen in hand, jotting things down in the margin of your Bible, underlining verses, or taking a notepad and writing down, what does it say to me? Is that what excites us? Does it excite you to study the Word from the point of view of how it speaks to you personally? How it helps you in your situation? Or do we treat the Word like a dry textbook? Do We only read it at mealtimes for that sole reason of, well, you know, this is something that we're supposed to do and to keep this up, and it's kind of like ho-hum, just keeping up a routine. As if it's just a tradition. That's how we practice our faith. That's not lively Christianity. It has no impact on your life. Now you might think that this teaching on the Holy Spirit is academic and abstract, but remember what Christ says here. He says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him. His work is foolish to this world. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Dear brothers and sisters, that means that the world cannot understand his work of bringing about repentance and faith. It cannot receive him and his works. It doesn't want to be changed by him. But do you love the truth? Because if you do, be thankful. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is at work. Well, since the Holy Spirit is God, it's also true that he has a weapon, and that's our second point. The Holy Spirit has a weapon. Now, you might think it's going to be something like bolts of lightning or magic words that can heal the sick or raise the dead or some kind of nuclear power. Well, it's not that. Because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the Bible, which belongs to the Spirit by right of creation and by his inspiration. The Holy Spirit produced it. The Holy Spirit guides us in how to use it. And the Holy Spirit also energizes it in making it alive and effective. Where did the Bible come from? Well, Scripture never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 says. It's a weapon. And what a weapon it is. As Paul reminded Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Paul was mainly speaking about the Old Testament, which was the written word of God that was available in his day. However, the same is true of the New Testament. To stand firm in the Christian life, we need to know, understand, and apply God's word to our lives. It's important to note that Paul begins and ends his listing here of the armor of God on a related idea. He started out with the belt of truth, and he concludes it here with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The knowledge and application of the truth as it is found in God's Word are quite literally the beginning and the end of the story in our struggle against the enemy. We may live in an age that declares itself postmodern and seems more interested in feelings and experiences than thoughtful analysis. But this is just one of the ways in which Christianity is countercultural. Truth matters. Accurate teaching makes a profound difference. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is God's truth given to us to enable us to stand against the evil one. Indeed, the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon we have been given so that we can deal Satan with a decisive blow. All the rest of the Christian armor is defensive in nature. The belt, the breastplate, the helmet of salvation, the shield, the boots, all that wards off Satan's blows and defend you against his attacks. But only one thing can really puncture him, and that is the Word of God. Consider the sword of the Spirit in the hands of the Master, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4 faced the devil in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and being like Israel in that sense of being tested, where Israel failed, Jesus was successful. And Satan came to him in the wilderness with three temptations. First, Satan said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Next, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and the Lord will send his angels." And finally, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and said, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Well, those situations presented three powerful temptations for Jesus to achieve good ends by the wrong means. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to deliver us or to have something to eat or want something to eat. But the significant point to notice is how Jesus answered these temptations. What did he do? Each time, he got out the sword. "Turn these stones into bread." The Bible says, man shall not live by what? By bread alone. By every word of God. By every word that proceeds from the Lord. The Bible says, he basically said to him, "Throw myself down from the temple," though the Bible says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Worship the devil? The Bible says, "It is the Lord your God who you should fear." Talk about a skillful way of sword fighting. This was like true spiritual on guard. Skillful stabbing and fighting. For after that, we're told that the devil left him for a season. This was effective use of the sword of the Spirit. Now compare that with how you and I typically operate. The devil comes and offers us a juicy temptation. Perhaps it's an opportunity to steal or to cheat. Perhaps it's the temptation to sleep with a boyfriend before we get married, or he encourages us to cover up something we've done wrong by lying about it, or we're tempted to judge others for their sin or to hate people who have hurt us deeply. How do we respond to Satan? Often, if we even raise any objection at all about it, we might say something like, "What if I get caught? What would my friends think if this were to happen?" And we're answering Satan with human reasons and not the Word of God. Instead of hitting the devil with a sword, we're taking a hit at him with a pillow. He's much more skilled at debate and arguments than we are. After all, he's been at it for thousands of years. He knows our weaknesses. He'll soon persuade us so that we won't get caught, that no one will see. And that must be okay because everyone does it. But now suppose we have answered him in this way. The Bible says you should not steal. Or the Bible says sex is only for those who are married. Or the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Those are words of steel that stab temptation at the heart. The devil has no answer for them. Indeed, there is no answer for them. If our desire is simply to know and do what God has revealed in his word, then there's nothing that you can debate. Whether we're going to get caught doesn't matter. Whether anyone sees doesn't matter. Whether everyone is doing it, that doesn't matter. The issue is, what does God say? What does he teach? The Word of God is a sharp sword that drives away the devil. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's weapon. Well, it leads us to our third point. We must use this weapon. You can't use a sword if it's just hanging there in your closet. It's no good to you if you leave it in your sheath. You got to take that sword out of the scabbard. And that's true for us in our use of the Word. We need to read it, for one thing. We need to put it to memory. And we need to understand it and believe it for our own lives. We can so easily be unprepared. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden, and Satan came along to them. They knew what God had said to them, but did they believe it? Did they really believe what it said? And Satan came along and said, well, did God really say that? And they began to doubt it. So we need to be in the Word daily. Find a resource to help you read the Bible regularly. Look for something that will help you with your own personal weaknesses and struggles. Read and memorize passages that will help you fight against your pet sins and temptations. Remember those passages so that when you're weak or tired, you can have something to help you and to challenge the attacks of Satan. Are you reading God's Word, congregation? Make sure that you do. And remember whose weapon this is. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's a mighty weapon. He's the author of it. So when you read the Bible, you're being equipped for the battle. Do you pray that the Spirit would be your teacher and your guide? Do you pray that the Spirit would challenge your particular sins? Do you ask the Spirit to help you love the Lord more? Again, that's what Jesus prayed for in John 14, that they would be led to the truth, that they would love it. We need that. Using the sword also means that the Spirit works in us, in our own personal lives. In that way, the Word of God isn't just a defense weapon. It's like garden shears. Jesus talked in John chapter 15 about abiding in Him. And by abiding in Him, He would remove those branches which are unfruitful, which need pruning. We have to abide in Him in order to bear fruit. It's not always a pleasant thing. He uses His shears on us and can cut off the bad parts to make us more fruitful. God does that. He does that through trials. When life goes smoothly, we easily go into cruise mode and we become too comfortable. We also can become blind to our own weaknesses and don't really see where we need to change. But here's where the Word of God helps us. It helps us to fight against sin. For example, is it easy for you to become worried? Is it very easy to become worried for you? Well, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or what is it maybe that you're worried about? Or maybe it's perhaps not worry, it's a fear that you have. You become fearful. Well, again, the Word of God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand? Are you distracted about cares about money? Perhaps it's the care of money and worrying about how that's all going to work out. The Bible says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Are you jealous of other people? The Bible says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's promise. These and many other verses help us to fight against sin and temptation, but they encourage us. And we need that as well. But there is a side to this that is uncomfortable as well. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So this sword not only helps us to fight, it not only acts like pruners, it's also a scalpel that cuts. And it takes out the bad, unhealthy parts, things in our body. That's what the Word of God is like. It's very easy to think of how a Bible passage would be very appropriate for our neighbor who's sitting next to us. But what does the Word of God say to you personally? We read the Bible, and as we read the Bible, it exposes us. It cuts. It convicts us of our sin. It points out our duties. Something that we'd rather know about, not know about. It challenges our weak spots. To get back at that analogy that we used at earlier, we might prefer spiritual warfare to be something that's far away from us. That which takes place on the outside, but it gets personal. It's about us, and it's about our call to change. The word digs into those hidden areas and lays them bare, and it opens them up before the Lord. Is that something that you've experienced as well? Has the Word of God been like shears in your life, like pruners, but also has it been like a scalpel? Has it cut deeply? Well, sometimes it does. But the encouraging truth about this weapon is that it is a weapon that comes from God. In fact, it is a weapon that has been used by God, particularly by the Son of God himself. Jesus was prepared for the use of this weapon. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 49. He was God's servant. He was faithfully using this weapon to overcome our enemies, including our own sins. And he has already accomplished for this. He's already accomplished this for us by dying on the cross for our sins. In fact, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. As the Word of God, he uniquely reveals the Father to us. As the Word of God, he is God's final communication to this broken but now redeemed world, this world that is leading closer and closer to that day of redemption. And he brings healing to the sick. He rescues the lost. He restores the broken. And he lifts up the downcast. The question is, have you been operated on by this weapon of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit done a work of transplanting your heart of stone and placing within you a heart of flesh that comes from Jesus Christ? That's our only hope for eternal life. For that's the greatest blessing. And if that's a blessing in your life, if you're a child of God, take up, therefore, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, come to you with thankful hearts. Once again, you've shown yourself to be faithful in providing us with all that we need against our spiritual enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh. We thank you for granting to us this sword of the Spirit. And we confess this afternoon that you have sent your Holy Spirit to us. What a blessing that is to think that your Spirit is not bound by our means or in one place. Lord, he is operating in this world. He works in prison camps. He's at work in the jungles of Africa. He's at work in North America. There's nothing that can stop him from doing his great work. What a blessing it is, Father, that you've given us this privilege as your people, the church, to participate in this work. Lord, we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit. Help us to do that regularly ourselves, that your word would be something that is what is the most precious thing to us, we pray. And that we, Lord, also would use your word as an effective weapon against the attacks of Satan, the temptations that we deal with. Lord, help us to become skillful in that way, just as our Lord Jesus Christ, the master swordsman, was. And may we be, Lord, a people who are victorious, not in ourselves, but in your victory and in your power. As we work from that victory, and as we seek, Lord, to live lives of victory in this world. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins, and you use us weak as though we are, Lord. May we be effective workmen of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.